We'll be looking this morning in the book of Acts at a number of different references, if you would like to turn there. And you can find them as we travel through several different verses. I have some announcements that I'll make at the end. There's a couple things I want to share right now, just so that you can be thinking about them. One in particular is that a relative of mine called and asked if our church, who has done some construction mission trips, would be willing to go to California and do a project for them that takes 3 or 4 days. My niece works with basically gangsters. She works with those who live on the street and are dangerous. God's given her a lot of skills in that area, and they have a little property where they meet and get together and do things, and it's a disaster, and they were wanting someone to come out and do some backhoe work and skid loader work and sodding and dirt removal, and they called me, and I said, I'll go if somebody from my church wants to go. So if that interests you, it's the end of February, which I told them was a little bit quick to plan, but I said I would ask. It would take two or three of us and myself, and if that interests you, talk to me about that. And you could find yourself in sunny California doing some yard work. So, last week we talked about do what we do. And we said as we spoke that there are those things that we do that are just what Christians do. And there's no secret formula. There's no magic pill. There's no sort of trick to the Christian life where if we kind of find this particular secret formula, then our Christian life will be more desirable or more exciting. And those four things I want to put back up on the screen for you. One was to pray daily for the harvest. That we should pray daily for the harvest, that we should stay daily in the Word, that we should sacrifice for the cause, and we should labor outside our context. Of course, laboring outside of our context is something like this mission trip to California. We're going to talk more in the weeks to come about some mission trips for this year. I want to remind you that there's a resource on the table in the hallway at the end of the service for staying daily in the Word. There were three resources that we had available for you last week. We have them all again this week. One is a free daily Bible reader plan. You could put this in your Bible, and you could just read the assigned passages every day, and you would find yourselves in the Word day after day, and God will use that to encourage you and to teach you. So this daily Bible reader is on the table. Also, we have our daily bread. We get these every several months and put them in the literature holder in the wall. If you don't want to do the daily Bible reading plan, I encourage you all to do that. At least do the daily bread, a verse and an inspiring story every day from the Word of God. And then for you families with children, I would suggest the Children's Bible and 365 Stories. And we've got some of these too. They cost us with freight exactly $13, and that's what we're selling them for. We just take that money and pay for them, and we'll just send back what's left over. But if you're looking for a resource with your family, or maybe you know that you should spend some time with your family in the Word, and you don't know what to do or how to do it, get this book and just say, every day we're going to take this out and read the story of the day, and it'll take you through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 1 year with your families. Awesome stories. You will enjoy them from every age in your family. So use that as a resource if that helps you. Today we want to talk about what God does. Last week we talked about do what we do. And so we talked about those things and staying in the Word and praying and laboring and sacrificing. Well, what does God do? In 1998, three of the Binkley men, that would be my dad Ken and myself, Kevin, and my son Josh, went to the John Deere tractor manufacturing plant in Waterloo, Iowa. And we drove down there because in 1998 I purchased a new John Deere 8410 tractor. And at that point in time, I'm not sure if they still do it, you could go down to the factory, get there at 8 o'clock in the morning, John Deere would feed you breakfast, and they would take you into the plant with safety goggles and a hard hat, and you could watch your tractor enter into the assembly line as just a skeletal frame, and you could drive it off the other end 7.5 hours later. It was absolutely fascinating. So we went in there and watched them pull the frame up there, and as it went down through, they lowered the cab onto it and put four bolts onto it, and then they start putting stickers and hoses and hoods and tires, and as it went down the line, it was just remarkable to see this flow of this skeletal frame become a literal driving machine off the end of the line. And my son Josh was about, I suppose he was maybe 10 or something like that. And he climbed up in the cab, hit the key on that thing, and fired it up for the first time and drove it off the assembly line. It was pretty cool. But what fascinated me about that is that somehow they have all of this stuff coming together. Somebody's making hoods somewhere and engines and transmissions and cabs, and then you have to make the decals and put the number on there, and all of this comes together in some sort of fascinating way that becomes a tractor, or maybe in the automotive business, or a car, or maybe in the computer business, a completed computer. And somehow all of those individual components come together to make the whole. Every one of us has responsibilities in the kingdom of God. We all have things that we can do. So when we think about doing what we do, we can think of those things that we should do. But we must understand that far above all of that, there's a God doing what He does. If mere men can come up with a structure to build tractors or cars and send them around the world and bring the engine in at the perfect time and not have a whole warehouse with 36,000 extra engines, but have it all timed perfectly so the cars or tractors come off the line, how much greater is our God able to orchestrate a world that He made to accomplish His purposes and grow His church? And so while it's encouraging and exciting and helpful for us to know what we do, that we should do what we do and stay in the Word and pray to God, it's important to know what God does. I want to look at that this morning. We're celebrating this year. This is Emmanuel Baptist Church's 50th year. In March of 1961, Emmanuel Baptist Church was constituted as a church. And so this year, sometime in March, I think, is the 50th mark of that journey that we've made as a church. It occurred to me as I was looking in Acts this week that the book of Acts probably encompasses about 50 years as well. From the time that Jesus ascended till late in the life of Paul when he was just sharing in his home, and Acts 28 was probably in that 50-year range or something like that. So we're going to travel through Acts and look at some of the things that God does so that we can assemble kind of a viewpoint of what God does so we can see some attitudes that we should have that go along with that. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, very familiar passage. Pentecost had happened. The Holy Spirit came down, was poured out on the people of God. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in multiple languages at the same time, and everybody understood them in their own language, no matter what language you were. It wasn't some undiscernible babblish gobbledygook. It was a literal language where everybody heard what was being spoken in their own language, whether it was in Spain or French or Greek or Hebrew, whatever it was, they all heard it. And after that, the message about Jesus was preached, and the result of that message was many people were saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so those who accepted His message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. When we see we're added, we might not pick up on the fact that the way that we read the book of Acts, we see continually that God adds to His church. This word, we're added, in the Greek is passive. It's something that happened to them, not something that they did. The people of God did not add people to their church. God added people to their church. They were added. God is adding people to His church. Look just a few verses down, Acts 2:47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. You want to know what God's up to? God is adding people to His family in churches all around the world all the time. That's what God's doing. God is adding people to this church family. God is adding to people to the family of the church in Rochester. God is in the business of adding people to His family. Look down at Acts chapter 3. Just flip a page for most of you. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. There was a lame man who was in the temple and he was healed. And verse 11 says, while he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what's called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Now they're running to Peter and John because Peter and John just healed somebody. And I can pretty much promise you, if it happened today, if we had a lame person come up to the front and we literally healed them and they came out of their wheelchair or picked up their mat or walked for the first time, and I mean really did it, not like a lot of that fakey stuff on TV, if it really happened, it would draw a crowd. People would run and say, "Heal me." Verse 12, then they saw the people said, Peter addressed the people and said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we by our own power or godliness made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." They had a miracle happen. They were a part of it. God was adding to his church and God was healing. And they were shocked that people would attribute that work to them. And they said, no. You've got it all wrong. This is something that God is doing. God is adding to his church. God is healing. I was talking to a man this week who doesn't live in our city or go to our church, but I was talking to him on the phone and he said to me, he says, "Kevin, I've lost everything." He had a job for 25 years in a notable company, lived in a rather well-to-do neighborhood, drove nice cars, had his kids in expensive schools, and he worked in a business that hasn't been doing too good. And this last week he came home and he went to work and they fired him, and he went home empty-handed. He told me he was supposed to have a massive bonus in a week or two, and he thinks they let him go just before that. 25 years in the business. Because the business that he's in hasn't been too good, his savings are gone, he's really kind of depleted money of his resources to get to this point. And he woke up, and he's out of a job, he doesn't know how he's going to pay his next house payment, and he says, "I have a couple $1,000 in savings, and that's it." And he says, "Everything I have is gone." And we were talking on the phone, and he said to me, he says, "Kevin, God did this." I'm like, "Okay." And he went to tell me about God. And he said, "God is Yeshurun. He's the one who takes care of people. And he flies across the heavens to rescue people. And he'll rescue me. And I don't know what God has in store for me. But this is God's doing. There were two guys in my office. And one of us had to go to save the money. Could have been me. Could have been him. I don't know. Could have just as well been him. But God did this. And God has a plan. And God will take care of me. Because God is doing something here." And I look back in the book of Acts, and chapter after chapter, book after book, I see God doing things in the lives of his people. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, flip ahead to the page. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. It says that believers were added to the Lord in increasing number, crowds of men and women. Believers were being added again in the passive, coming to know the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Turn a couple chapters ahead again. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Peter said to them, "You know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate or visit with a foreigner or a Gentile." This was not supposed to happen. "But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. And that's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask, why did you send for me?" And then Cornelius begins to tell him that God came to him in a vision. And the same time God came to Peter. And those two came together. Why? Because God was reaching Cornelius and his family. God was up to something. And Peter was a part of that. Peter didn't get up one morning and say, "I think I'll go see if I can find some family in Greek land and see if I can share the gospel." God did that. God was reaching that family and using Peter to do it. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, another page ahead. They were having some arguments because there were people that didn't think the Gentiles should be allowed to be Christians or followers of Christ. And they were struggling because if you think about it, back in the Old Testament, God had his chosen people, and those chosen people were the descendants of Abraham, and they were the Hebrews, they were the Jews, they were God's chosen people. And they had a very "I'm a God's chosen person" kind of mentality. And for them, everybody who was not a Jew or a Hebrew was a foreigner, and they were bad, and they were evil, and they were wicked, and they were going to hell, and you shouldn't talk to them. And that mentality carried through for 1,000 years. And so when Jesus comes down to the planet and says, "Now I'm not just coming to save Jews, I'm coming to save everybody who will believe," they couldn't make the transition. They couldn't switch over. It was hard for them to think, as being God's chosen people for all those years, now all of a sudden God's going to choose everybody who will believe, and they couldn't make the connection. So when the Gentiles, those people who aren't Jews, when they first came to know the Lord Jesus, when they received salvation, it freaked out some of the Jews because they were like, this can't be happening. Not only did they receive the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard the message, but they were speaking in tongues, showing the Holy Spirit was coming down on them. And this made some of the Jews who were resisting the Gentiles coming to Christ even more crazy. And so these Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit in a very tangible way at that time, in speaking in tongues. And Peter says to them in chapter 11, verses 23 and following, he says, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. And Peter saw this, and they came to the area in Antioch where it's happening, and they rejoiced because it was so clear that God was doing something here. Acts chapter 13, turn another page down to verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We're still in Antioch. Actually, we're back at Antioch later. They left and came back. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48 and following, when the Gentiles heard this, that is, the Gentiles heard the prophecy that one day the gospel, the message, salvation would go not just to the Jews but to everyone. The Gentiles heard this, chapter 13, verse 48, and they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord, and all who had appointed to eternal life believed. God planned for people to be saved. God planned for Jews to be saved and Gentiles to be saved. And when they heard the message, they were rejoicing. And verse 48 says, all those that God appointed to salvation were saved. God is planning to save people. That's the kind of work that God is up to. When I read the book of Acts, when I read 50 years of church history in the book of Acts, it's the kind of thing I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of an organization where God is doing things that are surprising, with people that surprises us. Not just the great speakers and the wonderful book writers and the conference hosts and guests, but just through normal people, God takes His message, and what He does is He brings people into His family when we just do what we do. But I want to talk this morning about the attitudes that accompany that. That's what God does. God is saving people. God is working in lives. God is drawing people to Himself. God is collecting a people worldwide someday to spend eternity in heaven with Him, worshiping and rejoicing without sin, without bitterness, without any racial problems, without any financial problems, forever in heaven. But for that to happen, God's people have to have certain kinds of attitudes. And as I looked at the work that God did in Acts, I began to realize there were some attitudes that came with what they did. I want to look at four of them this morning. The first one is a humble participation. You know, attitude's a direction word, right? Attitude is a direction word. There's some terminology they use for directing spacecraft, and there's four words that are kind of, I don't know what the yar and some other stuff. And attitude is a word that's used in the direction of a spacecraft. Matter of fact, I looked it up. An attitude of a vehicle is its orientation with respect to its frame of reference. Sounds a little complicated, but let me just break it down. The attitude is the direction that you're going based on your frame of reference or where you are at. And the Christian should have an attitude, should have a direction that they're going based on where we're at. Where are we at? We are God's children. We are saved. We are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit in us to help us, to teach us, to give us ideas and help us, guide us, and help us to have the words to say when they don't come easily, and help us to have joy when things aren't going too good. It's a direction that we're going in. And the first thing that the Christian must have in a godly attitude is a humble participation. Someone said it's amazing what a group of people can truly accomplish when no one cares who gets the credit. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes people are so busy trying to get the credit for what's done that nothing actually gets done, or they end up fighting over who got the credit and things don't happen. But when you really don't care who gets the credit, A lot more gets done. But for the Christian, it's even one up better than that. Because we give God all the credit. And we know that we can do nothing, John 15:5, but that everything that we have available to us, everything we're doing is what God is doing. I was talking to this man on the phone who had told me he lost everything. And I told him that when he was in high school, he wanted to be a preacher. And he got a job and dropped out of the preacher field and went in this career for 25 years. And I said, you know, sometimes you underestimate what you can do for God as just a layman, as a person in a career. And I said, sometimes I think I overestimate what I can do as a pastor, and I underestimate what a layperson can do. And you know what he said to me? He said, Kevin, you're wrong on both. We can't. From me, you can do nothing. I am participating in the work of God. God might use me. God can use me. God will use me. But I'm not dreaming up dreams and ideas and visions and strategies all by myself. I'm looking for God to use me as He does what He plans to do. That's a humble place to be. In Acts chapter 3, verse 11, we looked at that earlier. This man was holding on to Peter that had been healed, and all the people came running up in the temple, and Peter saw this. What did he tell him? He says, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" It would be so tempting when a healed cripple is standing next to you and everybody's running up and you're in the temple and you love God, it'd be so tempting to tell him some of the spiritual secrets of your life. "Well, you know, what really happened was I had a dream last night, and I dreamed that I should go down to the temple and I should just look for someone who's lame there, and then I should walk up to him and I should just say this Bible verse that God laid on my heart, and the next thing you know, sure enough, that's how it happened. Or, you know, I was in seminary and I had a special class on how to heal people, and there was that seminary class where God really got a hold of me and made me a healer." And you around and say with the tricks that you use in your life, and these guys, they were not just unhappy with them getting the credit, they were almost afraid of it, and they said, no, we didn't do this. God did this. Such an important attitude for us. We're so quick, and we should be, to recognize people and to praise them for what they do. And we're happy for people who volunteer in the work they do. And we say, "Oh, wow, look at that project or that ministry. And look how well that went." But we should be so quick to say, "We are so happy that God used you to accomplish His purposes in this place." Love the apostles when they had the possibility of getting credit for what God did. They were grieved and they had to correct that immediately. Anything that God decides to do in this place, God will have done that. We will merely have been His assistants, but I want to be that. And one of the first attitudes that we have to have as we do what we do is we have to have a humble participation. We see that all the way through the book of Acts. So many of you here labor so much in the kingdom, totally without recognition. Did you know the vast majority, almost 99% probably of our cleaning in this church is done by volunteers who come in and labor, and week after week after week, who come and labor humbly without recognition or pay. Did you know our bulletin that you hold in your hands when you come in and get that bulletin is printed by a volunteer who comes in and sacrifices her time and does that bulletin, not recognized, just labors away with humble humility. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the foyer, and a man in the church knew there was a needy family in our church, and he came up and he had a card in there and he said, "There's a gift in here for this family, but I want you to give it to him, Pastor Kevin, because I want to remain anonymous." And it was with such a joy that I was able to walk up to that family and say, "Here, someone gave this for you. I hope it blesses you for Christmas," and I know that it did. That's the kind of humble participation that's not looking for my recognition, but for God to be recognized for what He can do among us. The second thing you have to have is an attitude that is a flexible agenda. We must have a flexible agenda. As you read the book of Acts, you are constantly amazed with the flexibility they have to have in the ministries that they have. I mean, I can't even relate today what it looked like to have the gospel be taken from Jews only to Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that was a complete transformational mindset for them to make that shift. How would you do that? How would you, apart from God coming in and working in your life and teaching you and helping you, how would you make that transition? And for us today, our culture is changing a lot. When I was in high school, everybody sort of believed in God and talked about Jesus, and it seemed like everybody I knew more or less kind of went to church, or at least said they did, or maybe at least went a couple times a year. But we live in a culture that's increasingly pagan. And we've had enough generations, since it seems like everybody kind of knew about God or acknowledged Him, that we have generations today of young people, of teenagers, who don't even know anything about the church. Congregation who teaches young school-age children, and if I'm mistaken, Christmas, and someone said, "What's the church?" I'm like, "What is the church? Never heard of a church." We live in a culture where people are that disconnected to the things of God that it will require us to have a flexible agenda of how we meet them. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28 and 9. Peter said, "God showed me that I must not call any person common or unclean." The flexibility of our agenda means that sometime God sends them out, and sometimes God says, wait. It means that sometimes God calls the Jews for a while, and then He calls the Jews and the Gentiles together, and God seems to adjust how He's working. It means sometimes God says, go. Go see those people. And then sometimes God says, you've been there long enough. You have to leave now. And it seems like God takes His people and requires of them the flexibility to adjust to their situations so they can reach the people that they need to reach. Paul models for us going into different cities in different ways and sharing in the culture that he was in. It's very easy to criticize those who share with our culture in a way that we don't. I've shared before, but there was a man in Wisconsin who's a part of our fellowship who began having a Bible study in a bar, and so many Christians had a real hard time with that. It became an issue that I heard about. I was so grieved for that. I don't know what his heart was or what his motive was. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He was trying to find some people that he could reach and go where they were and to reach them. I'm sure he didn't encourage them to be drunk or be alcoholics, but he wanted to go where the people were and reach them as best he could. That's having a flexible agenda. D.L. Moody has a famous story where a little came up to him. And she said, "Well, I don't have one." And he said, "Well, then I like my way a lot better than yours." And it's true that before we criticize, we might want to say, "Well, what am I doing? You know, at least they're trying something. Praise be to God that they're trying." We should have a flexible agenda as God's children. Thirdly, we have to have a generous participation. You just cannot escape the attitude of generosity that permeates the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verses 45 and following, we read around that a little bit. It says in Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions and their property, and they distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. They were freely giving up of their resources to distribute to those who had a need. You know, last year at Emmanuel Baptist, not from the finance team or from an accountant's perspective, but when I look at the numbers for last year and what our income was and what our expenses are, it looks to me like we had one of our best financial years ever, not from a gross income perspective, but for bringing in more money than we spent by quite a margin. And I don't have the numbers on my desk yet, but as I've looked at them, and I expect tonight at the business meeting, we'll see that God has been so kind to us, that the generosity of you, God's people, has showed up. We're going to begin to fund things again that we had to defund because we were short a little bit of money. And God has been kind, and you have been generous. And that's a wonderful attitude to know that you're one of God's children, and you're generous to the work of God. Did you know that givers tend to have more than non-givers? It's one of those biblical principles that you have to scratch your head on, but it's true. People who give, people who are givers, tend to have more than people who don't. I don't mean they have more, it's why they give. I mean, when you give away, it seems like you just have more. That's the biblical principle. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the Bible says, "Give and it will be given to you." when you sacrifice for the kingdom of God, when you give away what you have, it seems like God gives more resources to those persons who are faithful with what they have. Acts 4, verse 24 says, there wasn't a needy person among them. So many of you have been so kind to others who are hurting or having a gap in their finances or need some help. Our church has given several cars away in the last couple of years. That's exciting. Several? Yes, several. Acts chapter 5, giving was so common and so well known, and sacrificial giving was so popular at that time that people were even faking it. Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody else was selling property and farms and land and bringing the money to the church, and it was such an exciting thing that everybody was doing. They wanted to do it too, but they were just a little bit too greedy. So they sold the farm and brought the money into the temple and gave what they said was all the money, but they kept some back, which they could have kept. They didn't have to lie about it. But the giving and the generosity was so sacrificial and so contagious that this couple conspired to lie to the church about it and said, we sold our field, here it is. We're cool too. And you know what happened? God killed them. Why? Their generosity was good, but their lying heart about it was so evil that God killed them as an example to the church, and they buried them the very same day. We have to have a generous participation as we participate in the work of God. And lastly, we have to have a patient trust. You know, I struggle with all of this. I struggle to be humble. It's so easy to have something go well or have a ministry experience where lots of people come and it goes good. Or we had a men's breakfast here a month or so ago, and we were just so excited because we had 40, and it was a lot of people, and it was just so exciting, and wow, that was really cool, and this was a good idea, and I'm so glad we did it. Thank you, God, for sending all those people over. That was awesome. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. It's so easy to look at what's the thing I did or what did we do that made the difference. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to be flexible. Every one of us has ministry ideas and things that we grew up with and ways that we think it should be done. It's difficult for us to change. And it's hard to be generous sometimes because we don't know what's coming around the corner. And sometimes we work really hard for what we have. And we want to make sure we have enough if there's a little glitch in our finances. But I'm telling you, this last one, being a patient, trusting person, that's really hard for me. I think it might be the hardest one, to have a patient trust in God. To know that God is working, God is doing what He does while we do what we do. Beloved, we have got to have a patient trust in God. I see that through the book of Acts as well. God is constantly using patience to refine His children. Look at the Old Testament. Abraham waited and waited and waited for his son, waited so long he committed immorality with the handmaid, and they had Ishmael, and it was a big disaster because he wasn't patient to wait for God. Moses knew he was supposed to deliver the people of God 40 years in Egypt, and Moses knew he was to be their deliverer. And so when he killed that Egyptian and buried him one day, and then there was some Hebrews that were fighting, and Moses went over to say, you know, don't you realize I'm going to deliver you guys? Don't you get it? And they were angry, and they said, are you going to kill us like you killed him? And Moses knew he was in trouble, and he ran away. 40 years he spent in the wilderness, tending sheep, doing nothing, getting what? Humble. Humble enough so God could use him. 40 years in the wilderness, patiently laboring away. Probably thought his chances to lead those children out are done. Probably thought he blew it for God. Probably thought God forgot about him. Probably gave up every aspiration he ever had for leading those people out of Egypt, God's people. And then one day, God shows up in a burning bush and God is doing what he does. God's reaching Moses and saying, now that I got 40 years, I got you where I want you, now I can use you. 40 years. David, anointed as king, anointed as the king of Israel by the prophet and chased around. And if he's not careful, he's going to be killed by Saul year after year after year. The patient waiting for what God told him would happen to happen in his life. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. What's the first thing that happens after, right as Jesus gets ready to go up into the clouds and ascends back into heaven? Jesus says in Acts 1:4, while he was together with them, he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to go wait for the Father's promise. I'd be just like, wait for what? Wait for when? Wait how long? And they go to the upper room, 120 people are hanging out, and they're what? They're waiting. Right? Why don't we have a special service? We're going to invite everybody over to the church on a Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, and we're going to come together and we're going to wait. You'd be like, wait for what? Well, they knew what was coming, but the point is, waiting is hard. Jesus says, go and wait for what the Father promised. In Acts chapter 2, turn there, Acts chapter 2, and look at a couple verses there. Acts chapter 2, the first verse says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Well, Pentecost was an annual celebration they had every year, but it also was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come in a mighty, powerful way and fill them with the Spirit, and they would speak in tongues. And so this day of Pentecost finally came. And look down in verse 16. On the contrary, the speaker says, this is what was spoken to the prophet Joel, and it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. When did Joel say that? 825 years ago. That's a long time to wait. Prophet Joel, during the reign of Jehoash and the kingdom of Israel down in Jerusalem, is getting a prophecy from God, and God says, I'm going to pour my Spirit out on everyone, and their sons and daughters are going to prophesy, and everybody's going to be saved, and the kingdom of God is going to be opened up to all who will believe, not just Jews. It's going to come in a mighty way, and at the time of Pentecost, Peter says, this is what's happening. Joel prophesied this. It's happening right now. 826 years. That's a long time to wait. Long time to wait. God uses waiting to refine His children. And for us to do what we do while God does what He does, we have to have a patient trust. Notice one more thing in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to the desert Gaza. When he did what God said, there was an Ethiopian guy there reading the Bible, couldn't figure out what's going on. And Philip jumps up in the chariot, and the guy says, can you explain this to me? And Philip says, why, sure. Look at verse 35. So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus beginning from that scripture. He took the scripture in Isaiah, the scripture in Isaiah that said he was led like a sheep to the slaughter as a lamb is silent, and he took him through the scripture starting from there. Do you know what I want to do when someone says, how do I be a Christian? I want to say, oh, it's really easy. A, admit, you know, B, believe, and C, confess, and it's just like that. It should take us about 35 seconds, right? No, not at all. Philip sat in the chariot, took the Bible, when's the last time you started a gospel presentation in the book of Isaiah? And he took him to the book of Isaiah and went through the scriptures. This took some patience. This took some time. This person had to process the information and work through the Bible, as of course they didn't have the Bible that we have, but the scroll of Isaiah, and talked about what had happened and that Jesus came and he fulfilled prophecy and he had to be buried and died and had to be resurrected and took him through that. It took a long time. As he sat in the chariot, he had the patience to share with him what he had to know. God is patient. He's patient with us, and we need to be patient with Him. Patient in His will, where He tells us to go and what to do. Patient in His promises, when sometimes it takes 825 years for it to happen. And patient with the message that we have to share, because not everybody gets it right away. Because we have to share that message as the Holy Spirit of God takes and works it into the hearts and minds of people here. Patience is so important as an attitude for a Christian. Beloved, God is advancing His kingdom in the world through the church, and we're a part of it. That's what He's doing. He's doing it so that He can be glorified, so people will praise Him and thank Him and love Him and honor Him and worship Him. And we're a part of that. What is your attitude towards what God does? Do you have a humble participation? And knowing that we need God worse than we need anything else. We need God worse than we need money. We need God worse than we need people. We need God worse than we need heat in the building, beloved. We're going to keep it heated, though, so don't worry about that. But a humble participation. We have to have a flexible agenda. We have to have generous participation and a patient trust in what God intends to do. Do you have those things? I want us to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am thankful that you intend to accomplish a mighty work with your church, and we are a part of that. Father, help us to humbly embrace our mission here and be flexible to do exactly what you tell us as we generously participate in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.